So every single one of us has something in our brain that helps us love and trust people. It's called the love hormone, oxytocin. And they've discovered this hormone, and they've discovered that this is what helps you bond and love other people. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, well, I must have been born without that, because I don't feel that way about most people I know at all. Trust me, okay? It's there. You've got it. However, what they found out is this love hormone, it has its limits. And it's actually only as good in as far as you are around people that are a lot like you. Now, this is interesting. So this kind of love that it unleashes is very narrow. It's a love that extends to, quote unquote, our kind of people. And they did a study, actually, with the New York Times, had this in an article. There was a study they did to just see if this was true. And they took some students, this was in the Netherlands, and they went there and they asked these students some questions. They said, if you were to help a person onto an overloaded lifeboat, if you did this, you would drown the five already there. And another study said, there's five people in the path of a train. And you can save those five people by throwing a bystander on the tracks. Now, the five people that were in the train tracks were nameless. They were faceless. They had no idea who they were. But the one that they were asked to sacrifice looked a lot like them in some situations. In other words, they would look Dutch. In other situations, they would not look so much like them. And they found that students who would sniff some oxytocin before these tests were much more likely to favor their own kind and sacrifice all the ethnic outsiders. And it concluded this oxytocin only increases our love and loyalty for people in our in-group. In converse, it makes us more likely to exclude those who aren't like us. Now, you take fallen, sinful people, and then what happens? And then what about those people who don't treat you well? For maybe something that's completely outside of your control, and maybe you've experienced that. It's very strange how when I've been in some places, when people would hear my, shall we say, hillbilly dialect, which I'm sure you've noted yourself, they would make assumptions about me. I'll never forget one time, someone heard me talk and assumed, they said, it was a campfire situation. They said, where are you from? I said, West Virginia. Would you build the fire? Because, and then one time somebody said, hey, I'm having trouble hoeing my potatoes, Chad. I was like, well, wait a second. Now, they weren't totally wrong. There's truth, some truth in stereotypes. But then what do you do with those who wrong you? What do you do with those people who don't like you just because of who you are? Maybe it's your faith. Maybe it's your ethnicity. Maybe you're too big, too little, whatever. How do you handle people like that? You know who I'm talking about. You've had to work with them. You've had to be around them. And then I get to a verse. You know, Jesus said this in Luke 6. He said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who listen, who spitefully use you. How do I do that? In other words, how do I deal with someone who just absolutely opposes me? Someone who absolutely does not like me? How do I handle that person? The passage I want to look at today comes from Genesis chapter 26. This is a long section. It's verses 1 through 33. I'm going to ask you to stand, but if you can't stand the whole time, feel free to sit down. If you would stand, verses 1 through 33 of chapter 6. I'm going to read the entirety of this chapter. Again, if it gets to be too long, feel free to sit down. Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 33. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to you offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah," because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. And he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants had dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." For from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzeth, his father, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." You may be seated. Lots of digging and moving and wells. What's going on here? The book of Genesis is where we turn to. It lays the blessings for all mankind. We look in that early part and see that God created us to enjoy him, to enjoy the blessings that he would give us. Then he made promises of blessing to Abraham and to his offspring. And now we are seeing the experience of that blessing in Isaac and the offspring that are coming after Abraham. And this morning we're dealing with this issue, because what we see is opposition among those people that Isaac is having to deal with. And he's got some very strange responses. And some of what you heard, it's like, well, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And this morning we'll look at three commands that arise from this passage in dealing with those who oppose us. First, remember the promises. Isaac forgot the promises. God gave us promises that we have to remember as we attempt to live with those who oppose us. Then secondly, refrain from retaliation and three, reconcile with grace. So we'll look through these three commands as we walk through this passage here in Genesis 26. So let's look at the first one, okay? Somebody's wronged you. How do we deal with it? What does remembering God's promises have to do with this? Let's start with this first idea. It comes from these first 11 verses of the chapter. And as I'm reading through Genesis 23, it's like deja vu. It's like, it's almost like, well, didn't I just read this? I mean, you've got this guy, Isaac. He goes to this foreign land. There's a famine like there was with Abraham. This time, God explicitly says, look, don't go down to Egypt. Don't do it. That's what Abraham did. I'm telling you, stay put, stay where I put you. They head to a place called Gerar per God's direction, not doing what Abraham did. But then he proceeds to do something that was exactly what Abraham did. Hey, I married this beautiful woman. Hey, honey, I tell you what, when we get there, just tell them I'm your sister. Okay, I'm sorry, tell them you're my sister. You know, we're brother and sister, not married, because if you don't do that, they're going to kill me, okay? We don't want that. Now, God gave Isaac every reason not to be afraid. And if you count it up, four times in verses 3 and 4, he mentions Isaac's offspring. Now, he should have known you're going to have to be alive if you're going to have offspring. But he forgets. He forgets that God says, I'll be with you. Then, ironically, it's King Abimelech that comes in. He picks up. He sees, Isaac and Rebekah joking around in such a way. He's saying, I'm not so sure they're brother and sister. Insert West Virginia joke here. I've heard them all. Wouldn't be anything new. But he sees them laughing, we'll say frolicking. I don't know exactly what he sees. But he approaches them and said, you guys are married, aren't you? He says, yes. So he commands the whole country, nobody touch this woman on pain of death. I mean, if you go back and look what happened in Egypt, God brought plagues on Egypt. Abraham tried to pull the same trick, and this king gets that. So even though God has promised to bless the families of the world through Abraham, it takes Abimelech, who sides with God, to preserve the sanctity of Isaac's marriage. You see, this is why, and we see it from the mistake he made, we have to remember these promises. We have to remember these promises that God has given us. He can be trusted, and he has to be trusted to secure blessings. Without fearfully resorting to deception and trying to secure things yourself. You know, I remember when I was thinking about this passage, and I went back to, I remember when I was in seminary, you know, money's tight when you're in seminary, and you're trying to figure out, Lord, you're always expecting some miracle just to be able to go another semester. And God proved himself and demonstrated himself again and again and again in my own life. Chad, I'm going to provide the funds to get you through. But I remember it was a really expensive Bible software. And I thought, man, it'd be nice to have this. And I had a classmate, he pulls out this DVD, and he said, here. I was like, what's this? He said, well, this is Logos Bible software. And I was like, yes. And I grabbed it, and I'm sitting there, and I'm about to load it up on my computer. I was like, Chad, what are you doing? The problem is, see, it was stolen. But there was just something in me. It's like, yeah, but God, you know, Jehovah Jireh, Lord provides in strange ways. No, I couldn't do it. And I can't do this. We can't do this. I mean, we're in seminary for crying out loud. We're going to use stolen Bible song. Are you serious? We can't do this. And by God's grace, I didn't do that, thankfully. And I, you know, God provided a job. And he gave me the money, and you know, I was able to buy it. And don't resort to something deceitful, trying to fulfill something yourself that God doesn't intend. He'll supply our needs. We don't have to resort to sin and deception.
And you're going to advance a slide, Joanna. The clicker's not working. Sorry. We get these promises like Philippians 4:19. He said, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Can we say that together? Read that with me off the screen all together now. Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God knows. And that covers everything. See, he knows who's in your life. He knows who you're dealing with. And he's saying, "I am putting them there, and they are difficult, and you are being tested, and it is hard." And you're like, "And it could be financial." Well, Chad, you don't get what my problem is. God knows. He gives us tons of these promises in the New Testament. He assures his presence with us. "I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Hebrews 13:51. His love is inseparable from the believer. He says, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demonic rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's Romans 8:38 and 39. And he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." 2 Corinthians 12:9. He's made us, it's easy for us to sit here and laugh at Isaac. "You dummy. Isaac, really? You're going to try and hand your wife away, but man, I don't have to look far in my own life. For I see very similar things." We can trust God's promises. Remember God's promises. And I'm being tested in this area. I'm going through a test right now. Will I trust God or will I not? Will I get anxious? Or will I not? We are called to be in the Word, be in church, be in Christian community. By the way, we've got life groups. If one of you are interested, we would love to get you plugged into one of our life groups, people to do life with. So remember God's promises. And then we come to that second command in the next part of the chapter, to refrain from retaliation. So Isaac, in keeping with his father, again, he tries to pass off Rebekah as his sister. Again, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Abimelech, ironically, is the one that holds the line. "Don't touch his wife," for crying out loud. And then the narrative proceeds. And everything that Isaac does, he's experiencing this huge blessing. You know, he's like got the Midas touch. "And where he sows, he reaps 100-fold," the text says. "And the Lord blessed him. He became rich and gained more and more." And he gets very wealthy. He gets so rich and so wealthy and so powerful that now the Philistines are looking at him and it's like, "Oh, we're starting to get a little concerned about this guy." They became both envious of him. They became fearful of him. And he's getting wealthy. So what do? They do this weird stunt. Because he's growing and growing, they want to stop some of that, so they start filling in his wells. And there were wells that Abraham had dug. This is not an easy thing to do. It's not like you've got excavators and, you know, someone that can come out and test the ground and find where water is. It's not like that. You know, you need water because it's scarce in that area of the world. So they go in, they start filling in these wells. That would kind of torque me a little bit. You know, I can get mad enough if somebody takes my special fishing spot or hunting spot. And what's happening here? They're filling his wells in and they're taking away his water. And then in verse 16, the king finally just says, "Isaac, just go away. You're too powerful for us." So he leaves. And then what's he do? Well, they just keep digging new wells. They keep digging new wells, and they just get chased off again. He even started naming wells over the conflict that would happen there. And one well, interesting, was named Sitna, which means opposition or adversary. This is the same word from which we get Satan. That's how deep the contention was. And finally, when Isaac's men have dug a fourth well in Genesis 26:22, it says, "And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called his name Rehoboth." It means make room. "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Now let's think just for a moment. You know, Isaac was initially, think about the transition here. You know, at first he was so scared of these people. "I got to tell them that,
my wife is my sister, or else they're going to hurt me. But now we come to this section, and it's like he does not lift so much as a pinky of resistance against these people. He doesn't seem flustered. He doesn't seem flushed at all. You know, it's like they're a real threat to his livelihood, and he's completely ambivalent. You know, it's like somebody took his lunch money. He just says, oh, all right, I'll just go get some more. Whatever. Not a pinky of protest. But look at consider the passage. Does it look like he's losing anything? Does it look like he's missing out on something? Is he losing land? Is he losing any water? No. God just keeps providing. And he knows why this is happening. And it's not because of his brilliant mind. It's not because he has champion well diggers. Look at verses 23 to 25. From there, he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the Lord, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants, imagine that, they dug a well. It's just, you can't stop these people from digging wells. So see, God can be trusted to keep his promises even in the face of opposition without resorting to retaliation. He never attempts to retaliate on these people. You know, the natural response when someone hurts us is to hurt them back. If they hit me, I'm going to hit them twice as hard. But no matter what somebody's done to you, the scriptures make it clear. Look at Romans 12, 19. What does it say? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have to get even. And it's why we don't, interestingly, we have strange Christian ways that we get even with our enemies. Sometimes it happens inside of our own house, doesn't it? Well, you know, I think I just won't speak to my spouse today. Maybe I'll just give it a couple of hours. Maybe I'll just ice them a little bit so they know I'm pretty torqued right now. Maybe I'll give them less of a birthday greeting this year. You know, they did a survey in 2007. These are researchers at Florida State University talking about employees who had endured abuses from their bosses, and this is how they would retaliate. They would retaliate with poor performance. And the abusive behaviors that include the silent treatment, just general avoidance and ignoring email and other correspondence, personal put-downs, broken promises, and managers blaming their mistakes on employees to save face. Employees with difficult bosses, they would respond this way. There would be a 30% slowdown in production. 30% slowdown in production compared to the 6% who reported no abuse. 29% would take sick days off when they weren't sick. 27% purposely avoided their boss, and 25% would take longer breaks. Now, for the Christian, this is not an option. This isn't how we respond to the people who even treat us worse than a bad boss can treat their employees. We see it in Ephesians 6:12. You may have a horrible boss. It says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, this is why your enemies aren't people you can point to in the room. Because you and I are wrestling against greater powers than human beings. The problem is spiritual. And how you deal with somebody in your life who has hurt you and wronged you, again, it can become spiritual. Because God is telling us how we deal with this. And he says, don't retaliate against people. I'm the judge. I'm the one who avenges. I'm the one that knows the full story. I'm the good judge, and you're not. You don't have all the facts. God is the only one who has all the facts. So what do we do instead? We reconcile with grace. This is number three. We reconcile with grace.
You know, if we take a look down, starting at verse 27. So all the haters have showed up, okay? The Philistine haters, finally they come to Isaac in verse 27. They've been filling the wells up with dirt. I mean, that would torque the average person. But he's just dug new wells. And in verse 27, we get to it, and it says, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" You know, Isaac's not feeling the love from the Philistines, but the haters are not his problem. They want to make a pact and that Isaac will do them no harm. They can see that God is with Isaac, and they'll do no harm to him. So what does Isaac do with these men? Now, this is interesting, very interesting. Verses 30 and 31 says this, "So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace." What? Yeah. See, Isaac is catching on. See, Isaac now, I don't think he believed it before. Obviously, he's trying to, you know, sell off his wife as his sister, but now he's getting it. Oh, wow. God's promises are true. Oh, they can be trusted. Oh, he will do what he says he's going to do. And it reminds me of Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, what happens? He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isaac didn't want to make war with them. What happened? This brought peace and blessing. Now, you got to remember with Proverbs that it's not necessarily a promise. It's a principle. I'm not going to say that every single person that you decide not to retaliate against, every person you treat peacefully is going to all of a sudden be at peace with you. Generally speaking, though, and that's how we take the Proverbs, this is how this works. There's another way. This is not retaliating. This is to be gracious. This is to forgive someone. This is to make the decision, you know what? I know you did this to wrong me. I know you may hate me. I know you may not be able to stand me for reasons I can't even control. But you know what? I'm not going to retaliate against you. I'm not going to try and harm you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to love you. Why do that? Well, it is what God has commanded. You know, we have to resist that urge to retaliate, even though it's what we feel like we want to do. But see, that will never do what you intend it to do. In his book, before I get there, God commands us, and he says it in Ephesians 4:32 very explicitly. What does he say? He says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." See, we were hostile to God, and what did God do for us? This is the gospel. He sent Christ to die for people who hated him, who wanted nothing to do with him, who were children of the devil. So, we're talking here about forgiveness that was first extended to us by God himself. In his book, Peacemaker, this is by Ken Sandy. He defines forgiveness. He says it's this. He said it is, and notice the words. Pay close attention to this. Forgiveness is a radical decision not to hold an offense against the offender. It's a decision. It's not saying it's a feeling. It's not saying you feel good about this person. It's not to say that you trust them not to do the same thing in a very similar situation. It doesn't say that. It says it's a decision you're not going to hold it against them. And this is not about forgiving. But see, the opposite makes absolutely no sense. Unforgiveness is, he describes, the poison we drink, hoping others will die. That's what unforgiveness is. That we sit and we fester in bitterness and anger. And you know, that person's just going on living their life. Instead, this is about making the choice to forgive. And in that book, he actually outlines that when you choose to forgive somebody, that you're making four promises.
that you are making four promises from then on that you're going to live out. So maybe you think about somebody in your life right now. Think about somebody you need to forgive, somebody that has hurt you, they've hounded you. To choose forgiveness is to make these four promises. The first is, I'm not going to dwell on the incident. I won't dwell on the incident. Interestingly, you know, when God himself speaks of future forgiveness, the forgiveness that he will offer, he says this in the book of Jeremiah, verse 34 of chapter 31. He says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. And listen to this, I will remember their sin no more. This is the way that God forgives. He chooses not to remember our sins. Now, I'll tell you, I can't do that. I wish, you know, the whole forgive and forget thing. Well, I don't think I have ever been able to just wipe out of my memory something that someone has done to me. If you can do that, God bless you. Please share with me how you do that. But I can choose what I'm going to let my mind dwell on. You know, the problem with these painful memories is, you know, I don't know about you, but like I can recall, like I can be having a good day, feeling good, feeling happy, whatever it is, joyful, and then all of a sudden in my mind, there's something that triggers a memory of something that someone did to me or said to me, and it may have been a week ago, maybe it was 5 years ago, maybe it was 15 years ago, but then what happens? The feelings start to come back again. The hurt, the anger, the frustration, the how could they do this to me? How could they have said that? How could they have done that? In those situations, there's actually, this is called the replacement principle. There's two things that you can choose to do, but notice I'm saying these are choices. The first one is to pray. In that moment, when the anger is there, I'm going to choose to pray when you catch yourself recalling the incident. Pray for that person. You may not feel like it. This isn't about your feelings. Choosing to pray for that person. They need God too. And then making a choice to think of some good quality of that person. Now, you're thinking, well, Chad, you don't know. There is no good quality in this person. You know what, if you can't think of something, this is what you think about. Think about the unfairness of the Son of God coming to earth to die for you. There was nothing fair about that. The torture that Jesus endured, that he would love you that much, that he would go to the cross for you and I and take our sins there. But this is replacing that horrible thought. This is choosing to replace it with something else. And you need to pray for yourself to be able to do that because it is not easy. And some of you, you know what it's like to be hurt by someone. You've experienced it. And it could have been someone who should never have done that thing to you. But you've got to choose. Am I going to just keep dwelling on this? Am I going to let it just torture my heart and mind for the rest of my days on earth? Or am I going to choose prayer? Am I going to choose God? Am I going to choose to look at the cross instead of that person? Pray a lot. Ask God to help you not to dwell on the incident. And then secondly, don't bring up the incident. You're making a promise, I'm not going to bring this up. You notice that Isaac, he didn't bring up that whole filling of the wells thing when these guys show up. Now he's curious. He's like, well, now why are you haters here? You sent me away once, but he didn't say, hey, you jerks, I'm not going to give you breakfast. You've been filling up my wells. What's wrong with you? Dummies. He didn't say that. That's probably what I would have said. I don't know. He didn't bring up the incident. But then, and Paul, see, that these Old Testament narratives are giving us truth in the story. When you go to the New Testament, you read the epistles of Paul, he makes it explicit. What does Paul say? He's talking about love in 1 Corinthians 13:5. He said this, love, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Man, let me tell you, every wedding I do, I make sure this verse is in there. Because what do we have a tendency to do? You've got this whole bag of bullets right here, and you've just been waiting. Oh, this, I know sooner or later this is going to come up, and pow, 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 gotcha. Do you remember back when you did such and so? You remember when you said that? It can't be that way. That is not forgiveness. You know, bringing up somebody's past again and again and again, just out of torture and spite, that's not what Christ does for us. God never brings up, he will never drag your past in front of you. This is what the devil does in the presence of God, though. He wants to bring up your past. He wants to make sure you don't forget. He wants you to remember that. God doesn't do that. Don't do that to someone else. Choose not to bring up the past. Don't bring up that incident that upset you. Whatever it was, the affair, the harsh word, choose not to bring it up. And then third, don't gossip. Don't gossip. See, this is a temptation too. Well, I'm going to build my coalition. If this, other people just need to know what they did. And then we'll all be together against that person. It's tempting. Winning people to your side. Maybe they'll even affirm how angry and bitter you should be. And that's not going to help. You're spreading poison to other souls. I want to say, I don't think this means that you can't get counsel when you're dealing with a really tough situation. But you know the difference. You know the difference. And sometimes you need counsel. Instead, 1 Peter 3:9, what's he say? He said, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I believe that there can be heavenly reward in just keeping your mouth shut sometimes, in just withholding. We are so tempted to unleash to someone else this thing over here, that just in keeping your mouth shut in that moment, there can be eternal reward in that. Choosing not to take a jab when you're sorely tempted to do it. Don't gossip. It's a sin to gossip. And then finally, don't allow the incident to become a permanent barrier. I won't allow this to become a barrier. Don't make it something that you're saying is this, well, this has destroyed the relationship. It will never be again. Now, it could be that the offense is such that you need to have a boundary there. If you have been in an abusive situation, maybe it's physically abusive, maybe it's verbally abusive, this doesn't mean that you run and put yourself right back in the same place. Please hear me, that is not what I'm saying. In situations where there's been an affair or a major breach of trust, it takes a very long time, if it can be repaired, to do that. I'm not saying put yourself back in the same situation you're in, and you need to have boundaries at times with people. Some people just, they aren't safe. But what you're saying is, in the degree to which we can have a relationship, I'm willing to do that. I'm not going to let this thing, and most offenses aren't that size, I'm not going to let this thing prevent that from happening. For my part, I don't want this to become a permanent barrier in the relationship. In that book, again, from Ken Sandy, he shares that when he forgives one of his children, he wants them to know that no matter what they've done wrong, that Jesus has opened the way for complete restoration of that relationship. You know, he says, I want them to run quickly to me when they have done something wrong and not quickly away from me out of fear of punishment. So putting this all together, trust God's promises so you can refrain from retaliation and graciously reconcile to those who wrong you. Trust his promises. He's the one that takes vengeance. He's the one that is sovereign over all creation. He has his purposes we don't understand. And I want to close with this story. In this book, it's a recent book called How Small a Whisper. The author talks about this story. This is a Christian family's response to a tragedy. And it was in May of 1987. There were 39 American sailors in the Persian Gulf. When an Iraqi pilot hit their ship, it was the USS Stark with a missile, and there was this picture.
And if you look at that little boy standing there with his hand over his heart, that's his father's coffin being carried along the street. His dad was one of the people killed in this event. His name's John Kaiser, standing there with his hand on his heart. Father's coffin's being loaded onto a plane. His mother said this. She said, "I don't have to mourn or wear black because I know my husband is in heaven." She said, "I'm happy. I know he's better off." And then later on, she and her son sent a letter and an Arabic New Testament to the pilot of the Iraqi plane. And it was addressed to this person, addressed to the man who attacked the Stark, dad's ship, in the hope that it will show that even the son and the wife do not hold any grudge and are at the same time praying for the one who took the life of our father. See, because of God's promises, we're free to love him. We're free to give his love for us to others. And this is what the gospel does. It makes a way for us to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the forgiveness that we have been extended. Lord Jesus, because of your blood shed, it opens the door for relationships to be renewed, to be reconciled, that you would come to us, become a person, die for us, that we could love others, Lord, because you first loved us and you showed us what that love was. God, help us to forgive. Help us to not dwell on the past hurts that have been done to us, but let's just move forward together, not bringing up the past to hurt someone, not bringing up the past that would inflame our own hearts and minds. And God, I pray for those here today who are in pain because of something that someone has done to them. Lord Jesus, heal hearts. Heal broken hearts. And Lord, let forgiveness and restoration prevail. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to thank you all so much for being here today. If you're in need of prayer, I'd love to meet you down at the front. Otherwise, have a great day, and we'll see you soon. Thanks so much.